This morning we'll look at the last two children of Jacob. He'll turn to Genesis chapter 49 as he blesses his children. He ends this section by looking specifically to Joseph and Benjamin. Jacob was carried along by the Holy Spirit, who seems to have been giving him now extraordinary strength to finish out these blessings ordained by Almighty God for his sons. And those sons, as we've noted through our study, would be the foundation of the nation that he would then call out of the world, calling them out of Egypt and their bondage there some generations later. These blessings factor into that and the understanding of who this people are as they will grow into a mighty nation there in Egypt, be held in bondage and then again rescued and redeemed by God. This lot of the sons of Jacob, each one possessing particular qualities, reflected in the blessings here given by their father under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would later become the "my people" of the beginning of the book of Exodus. These tribes now represented in the sons of Jacob would be coalesced into one people. Though they would have their own possessions in the land, they will now be the people of God. As God comes and says to Moses that he hears the cry of his people, and because he is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, he will deliver his people from their bondage and from the cries rising up because of their taskmasters and their sorrows. And so he will with a strong hand deliver this people. In the book of Genesis, we see the beginnings of this people now taking shape through the words of Jacob as he blesses his children. He was surely not only speaking of his sons, but also of their posterity, those who would come from them and again comprise this one great nation of Israel with its various tribes. We come now to the last two sons of Jacob, the two sons born to Rachel, who was barren, remember, through all of this period of time. As the other previous 10 sons were born, these last two came from Rachel, who was barren. And out of this barren woman, Rachel, would come someone like Joseph, verse 22, who is a fruitful bough by a well. And so you want to see that irony there, that from the barrenness of Rachel comes Joseph, who himself will become a fruitful bough. He says in chapter 48, as much as we know he loved Rachel, that upon her death he buried her by the side of the road on the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And even as he talks with Joseph towards the end of his life in that chapter 48, he remembers with great love his beloved Rachel. These two children receive, especially Joseph, the greatest of the blessings of this. Joseph himself will still have to bow to the scepter which comes out of Judah. But consider that both of them, they receive the greatest of the blessings, the scepter not departing from the tribe of Judah, but Joseph being so lavishly and richly blessed by God. A fruitful vine and a ravenous wolf are before us here this morning in Joseph and Benjamin. And to that end, I'd like to read these verses again, 22 through 28. If you follow along, it's a brief passage. It's been read earlier, or hasn't been read earlier. What I had read earlier was the section from Deuteronomy 33, which is a parallel section. Jacob here speaking at his death regarding the 12 tribes. There in Deuteronomy 33, Moses speaking in sometimes very similar ways, sometimes very different, regarding the 12 tribes as they're about to take possession of the land. These verses, 22 through 28, hear now the word of God. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. Let us pray. Father, we do pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see the lavishness of your blessings, especially upon us as we consider these words spoken by Jacob to his beloved son, Joseph, that we might see ourselves in this, receiving even from your hand the greatest of all blessings poured out upon us immeasurably in Christ. Grant us this, we pray, even as we seek to understand these words. For we do pray and ask your Spirit to be our teacher, Christ to be the one who preaches even through his servant, so that we might receive the word with joy. Grant it to us, we pray, for his sake. Amen. Amen. I want to spend most of our time this morning looking at that incredibly lavish section of 22 through 26 regarding Joseph. It is the longest section of the blessings here. Even Judah's is a little bit shorter than what is spoken about for Joseph. And the blessings seem to be more tangible as you read them here in Joseph's verses here, 20 through to 26. They regard the temporal blessings of this life as Joseph represented, especially in Ephraim and Manasseh, two of the tribes, his own children receiving the blessing earlier in chapter 48. Adopted by Jacob, being made part of this covenant community and family since they were born away from Jacob and in Egypt. These blessings are very, very key and important for us to understand. I want to spend most of my time there, but we need to deal with Benjamin. And so I want to do it in reverse by looking at verse 27 first and then returning to 21 or 22 through 26 afterwards. Jacob says in verse 27 that Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. Now, immediately, if you remember at all the verses spoken in Deuteronomy 33, you may remember that there was a difference there. Sometimes, if you remember the words spoken to Joseph by Moses, there was very much a similarity in the blessings. It's even more lavish, it seems, in Deuteronomy 33 for Joseph. But of Benjamin, this is what it says. It's very different. Of Benjamin, he said, "The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders." The reference there seems to be of God's provision of care for Benjamin. He being the least of the brothers, meaning the youngest and the smallest in many ways, God took special care. He is the beloved of the Lord, shall dwell in safety by him, that is by God, who himself shelters Benjamin all day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. This is a very different thing than that Jacob says here, and we don't exactly know why the difference is. It's often true of other places in Deuteronomy and comparing that with Genesis 49. But however we view it, it's the Spirit of God who both gives to Jacob and to Moses the words to speak regarding this last son of Jacob and the second son of Jacob and Rachel, who was beloved by Jacob mainly because he was the second son of his beloved wife, Rachel. And so we don't exactly know why the difference is. It's two aspects, perhaps, of the same blessing that God seeks to give them. He calls him here, Jacob does, going back to Genesis 49 in verse 27, he calls him a ravenous wolf. The picture here of being ravenous is one who tears apart his prey in pieces. He doesn't simply kill, he tears it apart in pieces. It refers primarily, I think, to the effectiveness as a fighting tribe. Though he is small, he will be effective and really lead the people in their efforts against the enemies of Israel. Psalm 68 gives voice to this. "Bless God in the congregations and the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali." Benjamin in Psalm 68 is called the leader. And here it probably is the leader in their ferocity against their enemies. This prophecy spoken by Jacob speaks of this positive characteristic of Benjamin. He was a leader in this, in the overthrow of the enemies of God's people. And we see that in his line in many different ways as you trace out the line of Benjamin throughout the Old Testament. For instance, places for good, you might find it in the book of Judges. One of my favorite, in fact, he is my favorite judge, is Ehud, who's the left-handed judge of Israel. He's the one, you remember, who goes up against King Eglon of the Moabites. The Moabites have been oppressing God's people, and Ehud, under God's direction, and I think because he is left-handed, it's clear that that's a factor in how he's able to get by the guards and to get into the king's chamber to meet privately with the king with a message from God. And he does. And you know what the message is? It's in the form of a dagger. And you know the dagger's taken out by Ehud with his left hand off his right thigh. And he takes it out. He thrusts it into the belly of King Eglon. And the fat of King Eglon surrounds the end of the dagger, and so that it sinks into his body. He kills them as a judge of Israel, God using him to exercise his judgment against Israel's enemies. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's a cunning warrior, obviously. Of course, the first king of Israel is Saul. He was a Benjamite of the tribe of Benjamin, not the chosen tribe, Judah. David would rise up after Saul's demise. But Jonathan, Saul's son, was also a man of great valor, excellent in plundering the enemies. There is that portion in the story of Jonathan when Saul gives this command that nobody should eat and everyone go out, and in their hunger they're supposed to fight. It's an unwise command. Jonathan ends up not obeying that because he didn't hear it specifically, because he and his armor bearer are busy plundering the Philistines. You remember they had this arrangement as they begin to talk to the Philistines who are at a higher place, and they say, if we come up, we'll fight you. It's just the two of us. And they come up and God gives them the victory because Jonathan was skilled with great skills of a warrior. And so he and his armor bearer defeat at least 20 Philistines on their own and the contingent that was with them as well. He was a plunderer. He was, if you will, a ravenous wolf devouring the prey and dividing the spoil. You trace it out further, you find Mordecai and Esther, both Benjamites and used of God in his victory over the Persians, and especially evil Haman, as God judged the Persians there through Mordecai and Esther and protected his people. Now, this is the positive aspect of this idea of being a ravenous wolf. I think there's a negative aspect as well. It's clear if you look at the history of the Benjamites, especially in the book of Judges, you see a very dark period of time in Israel's history. In fact, in the book of Judges, it's probably the darkest time. And it has to do with the tribe of Benjamin. You may know the story as this Levite travels around, and the context of the story goes back even before that, but the Levite travels around. He has a concubine with him, and he ends up going to Gibeah and staying the night, and then Gibeah is in the tribe of Benjamin. And as he's there the night, these horrible things happen in the city of Gibeah with regard to the concubine. The Levite goes and does something even more horrible, if you will, and sends a message throughout all of Israel about the evil that is in Benjamin in Gibeah. The Israelites gather together against their own brother Benjamin, one of the tribes. And Benjamin refuses to cast out the sons of Belial, who are part and parcel of this city of Gibeah. He won't give them up. And so there's this great battle between the tribes. And in Judges chapter 20, verse 19, it says this. So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, their own brother. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out to Gibeah and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. This would be repeated. They would go out again the next day after Israel goes back and cries out to the Lord, should we draw near again against Benjamin? Should we come one more time against Benjamin? The Lord says, go again against Benjamin. And the next day, Benjamin, remember, like a ravenous wolf who devours the prey and divides the spoil at night, destroys again thousands of the tribes, of the other tribes and the children of Israel. Israel goes back again and says to the Lord, shall we go again? And the Lord says, go again, but this time I'm going to give Benjamin into your hands. And they utterly slaughtered the tribe of Benjamin. So much so that the very end of the book of Judges, chapter 21, they are so destroyed that the children of Israel have great pity upon the Benjamites who remain. And they do something even more wicked, adding evil to evil. They basically go and kidnap some of the women of Jabesh-Gilead or Shiloh and take them as wives for the Benjamites. So Benjamin as a tribe would not be lost. The very end of the book of Judges gives us some insight into what happened to Israel throughout the book of Judges, and really what is the story in the book of Judges, and that is there was no king in Israel in those days, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And all that happened with Benjamin and Gibeah and the Israelites coming against their brother and then kidnapping their own people to take them as wives for the Benjamites that remain were all part of the symptom and the display of what was really happening. They had no God in Israel, king. They were not obeying God, and they simply did what was right in their own eyes. What I'm saying here is that we see two sides of Benjamin in this prophecy by Jacob. He is a ravenous wolf in that he is a great plunderer of Israel's enemies. But there's a bad side as well, because he came against his own people. And that's often true as we think about some of our greatest strengths as individuals, as believers. Sometimes our greatest strengths become our most dangerous weaknesses. People of great passion, for instance, often have passions in two directions. People who love well are also people who hate well. And so we need to understand that and understand how God has made us. And I think we see a glimpse of that here in the story of Benjamin, as this great benefit or this great positive aspect of his life, being a ravenous wolf, was then used in the time of the judges against God's people themselves. Now, that's Benjamin. It's brief. Like the others, very brief and very clear as we trace it out in the history of Benjamin. I'm going to spend most of our time then in this story of Joseph and the blessings that he receives. And under this heading, I want you to understand the extravagant blessings that were given by Jacob upon Joseph. Now, as you read through this text, 22 through 26, you can see that in Jacob's mind, a reference point that is clearly in his mind is what happened to Joseph on account of his brothers. You see it, for instance, in the very last verse on the crown of his head of him who was separate from his brothers. That's not the only reason why Jacob is so blessing Joseph, but it becomes part of the context of his blessing. Jacob here is lavishly blessing Joseph because God leading Jacob to do so by the Holy Spirit is displaying in Joseph something of his character towards his children. Notice as we go through this, verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well or a vine, some translate it. It's really the fruitfulness of Joseph that is seen primarily through Ephraim, being the son of God's pleasure, having, remember the story in the previous chapter, Joseph wants to take Jacob's hands and switch them, and Jacob says, I know what I'm doing. Ephraim, though he's the youngest, will be the more bountiful. And so this seems to be a play even on the name Ephraim, because his name means vine. And so Joseph is Ephraim, a fruitful bough by a well, constantly nourished and provided with water that it might grow. Its branches run over the wall. Here it speaks clearly about the blessings of God upon Joseph that will then spill out to all the other tribes around him. He will receive the great blessings of God being poured out upon him lavishly by God. Verse 23, the archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. This no doubt has a reference to what Joseph endured at the hands first of his brothers, and then surely going through his history at the hands of Potiphar's wife, and then throughout how he was mistreated and forgotten. All of this is a reference in poetic language as to what Joseph endured and was grieved by. And yet, verse 24, his bow remained in strength and the arms of his hands were made strong. The picture here is of the provision of God in the time of Joseph's life when he needed it the most. That is, at his lowest point, betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, now facing the temptation of Potiphar's wife, cast into prison. What Jacob is reminding Joseph of is this: it is by the God, my God and Father, that these things, that you have not suffered and lost, but your arms have been strengthened, your hands have been made strong. By, he says, verse 24, the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, by your father's God. who is also shepherd. It's difficult to translate the end of verse 24, but I think the New King James rightly sees shepherd and stone of Israel as a reference to God himself, stone or rock of Israel. And so God is the shepherd of Joseph, the stone and the rock of Israel for Joseph. He is the mighty God of Jacob, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you. And so Jacob is here reminding Joseph that Joseph is the recipient of God's free and precious love and grace, represented in all of these blessings. And he is reminding him that it is God who is doing it. I think there's a great admonition here to us as parents, especially as we consider what's happening here, as Jacob speaks to each of his children. I think we're reminded as parents to constantly be pointing our children to the blessings which are theirs from God. Our God, our Father, is the one who blesses through us, our children, and to root them in that knowledge and understanding that any blessing that they enjoy comes from the hand of their Father, so that they might always connect the blessings of this life and of the life to come to the hand of their Father, our God and Father as well. Jacob is making that connection to Joseph. He's telling him that you've been made strong, Joseph. In all of this time of your trial, you've been made strong by the hands of God. And he's pointing Joseph, of course, to thankfulness and to overwhelming gratitude for the ways in which God has so kept him and blessed him. But it doesn't merely have reference as Jacob rehearses for Joseph the past, but it has reference to what God will continue to do. The Almighty, verse 25, who will bless you with the blessings of heaven above, and the blessings of the deep that lies beneath, and the blessings of the breasts and of the womb, and the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. There is an extravagance and the lavishness of this blessing of Joseph that flows upon him, Jacob says, upon the head of Joseph and on the crown of his head. In other words, God is so intent to pour out every blessing upon Joseph for Jacob's sake and for his own glory, that Jacob is here saying, Joseph, you are the recipient here of the unique and special blessings of God. And they are rooted in his character and nature, as it's depicted here in the names that he chooses. The mighty God of Jacob, the shepherd of Jacob, the stone of Israel, the God who is, verse 25, the Almighty El Shaddai God. This is the one from whom these blessings flow and come upon you, Joseph, the beloved, not only of Jacob, but of God himself. Now, again, this finds its fulfillment, I believe, ultimately in the sons of Joseph, primarily Ephraim, who will excel and who will grow larger than Manasseh, being older, Ephraim being the youngest. It's evidenced there in that expansion of that kingdom, so much so that, again, as we've mentioned before, Ephraim would be eventually the name of the northern 10 tribes because of these blessings that came to rest upon Joseph himself and the strength that Joseph was given from the time of his being betrayed by his brothers all through his life until his death and then in his posterity, especially his children, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, this extravagant blessing upon Joseph, I believe, is really a point in which we must build upon and move from to see what I believe lies behind this, and that is the extravagant nature of our God in loving and blessing a people like us. There was nothing in Joseph's life itself that required God to do this, nothing that demanded that he would be the one blessed and noted by God as receiving these blessings. These extravagant blessings, in the third point I want to end with this morning, are a reminder of the extravagant blessings of God upon his children. One writer makes the connection this way. Now, this comparison ought to inspire us with much greater duty at the present time, for the abundant riches of the grace of God, which have flowed to us in Christ, exceeds 100-fold any blessings which Joseph received and felt. Let me read that part again. The abundant riches of the grace of God, which have flowed to us in Christ, exceeds 100-fold any blessings which Joseph received and felt. I think the principle of understanding the scriptures at this point is not only to see how this was true in Joseph's life, but to see it as a picture and a reminder to each of us here this morning who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ of the extravagance of God towards us in Christ, of his love and grace flowing to us constantly and always in the person and work of Christ. We have warrant here in this passage to consider the great blessings that we have in Christ and to know the love of God in him. Book of Ephesians, chapter 1, familiar to, I trust, almost all of you here this morning, begins this way. And listen again to the extravagant nature of the blessings of God to his children. Joseph here represents that extravagance of God's blessings to us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both of which are in heaven and on earth in him. And in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. As you listen to that, it's just Paul in a run-on sentence because there is no punctuation in the Greek. And he's going on and on about the incredible blessings of God as God has been pleased to lavish them on us as his children. It's a parallel to this text in Genesis chapter 49. And this story of Joseph's blessings reminds us of the blessings of God. He says, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He says that our being chosen by God is one of the greatest blessings and the root of all other blessings, that we should be holy and blameless, that we've been predestined to be adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in Christ, and that we might have this inheritance, which Peter tells us is kept for us undefiled and remains in heaven for us. And so there is far more for us to enjoy. But the point is this, and Paul wants the Ephesian believers to know it and to understand it. He wants them to know this lavishness of God's grace and his blessings upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that's what he wants to know because of the way he ends the first section of the book of Ephesians. You know, it's divided into two sections, first three chapters being primarily doctrine, the last three being practical application of that doctrine. In other words, in light of God's blessings to you, believer, in light of the love that he has lavished upon you, how then ought you to live? Right before he tells them how they ought to live, he ends chapter 3 in this part, in part, by praying this prayer. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant to you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, before he's going to talk to the Ephesians about how they should live, in light of the promises of God and the doctrines of his grace, He prays for them and he asks this, that each of them might understand and know the depth and the height and the width and the length of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What Jacob was telling Joseph, and what I believe God through those words, as we are reminded about the extravagant nature of God's love and blessings to his own, represented here in Joseph, which captured the whole nation of Israel and captures as well all who are in Christ Jesus. The matter here is, and the key is, those who are in Christ are loved by God. Can't be unloved. Can't be separated from that love. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, yet in these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is what? In Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How are we to understand that? How do we understand the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? I thought this week of my grandmother. Most of you didn't meet my grandmother. I know she was a very kindly woman. She was a simple woman. I believe after her death, which was actually the day that I was installed as pastor here, my grandmother was dying and we didn't know it. We found her the next day, but she died in her sleep. God's mercy. But I believe after all of that, and we went through her home, we divided everything up. They gave me her Bible, and in her Bible there was a note that I had never seen before. I talked to my grandmother. She seemed to profess a faith in Christ, and I'm grateful for that, of course, to God's mercies. But in that Bible was a little page. It was just handwritten in her own handwriting, and it said this was the day many years before that she gave her life to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was really a precious thing for me to see, not putting my faith in that, but in the course in the mercies of God. But she was a delightful, simple woman, and what made her so fun, I think, is that she was so easy to tease. Now, moving to an illustration I think is helpful here as I understand what this means to be in Christ. My grandmother would go down the shore with my mother, Ocean City, Maryland. My mother is one of three daughters of my grandmother and my grandfather. And they would sit together, the four of them on the beach, my grandmother and her three daughters, one of which would be my mother. And there was always a gathering of friends there. They always enjoyed their time together. And there was one friend whose name was Vince, and he was a practical joker. He knew my grandmother well enough. He knew he could tease her. So one day, I don't think I shared this before, but if I did, just bear with me. One day they were on the beach together and Vince was sitting there, and it was just my mother and her two sisters and my grandmother. And with a very serious look on his face and with a real intent to get at an answer, he said to my grandmother, he said, Clara, that was her name. He said, your girls are old enough now. He said, you can tell me which one of these is your favorite. Now, my grandmother absolutely almost fell off her chair. How could you possibly ask a question like that? Which one of these is my favorite? They're all my favorite. I don't love either one any more than the other. That illustration in my mind has always helped me to understand this idea of God's love to us in Christ. You know, God has a favorite. You know who it is? His Son. And he has poured out his love without measure upon his Son. And every blessing you could possibly imagine, beyond anything that is spoken of Joseph or anyone else, has been poured out by the Father upon the Son, in whom he delights and takes the greatest pleasure. What the Bible says is this, and this is important. If you are in him, by God's grace and through faith, you are the recipient of that same love. And so God has no favorites. He's not one who shows favoritism. But he looks at you like he looks at his Son. And because of his grace and his uniting you by faith to Christ, all of that love and blessing which belongs to Christ is yours and mine. if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it far outweighs, the writer said earlier, it far outweighs anything spoken to Joseph, anything at all. Romans then tells us what can separate us from that love. Nothing. Why? Because it's in Christ, and God will never stop. The Father will never stop loving His Son, nor will He ever stop loving those who are united to Him in Christ. The truth of this in our lives is of utmost importance. Pastor Fisher and I believe as we work through this material that we're going to be constantly seeing a connection as we work through Sunday school, as we talk about what God is doing to bring change in our lives, what His aim and intentions are for us. We're going to be constantly reminded that one of the great problems that we have as believers is that we forget this very simple fact. Both of us have spoken of it before in our sermons, that how easily it is that we forget how much we are loved by Christ. Our brother asked him this morning, what is the most frustrating thing that you face in counseling others and yourself? You didn't ask me, but I'll answer it. This is the most frustrating thing for me as I counsel others and as I counsel myself. I forget how much God really loves me and how much He has lavished His love upon me in His Son. The reason I sin, it's because I forget God's love to me. The reason why I fear is because I forget how much God loves me. The reason why I'm angry at times, it's because I forget consciously how much God loves me. The reason why I allow bitterness to take root in my heart is because I forget the love of God in Jesus Christ lavished upon me. Jesus said it so well in John 15, the passage read earlier. You can do nothing apart from me. We can do nothing apart from Christ, because the Father's love comes to us through Christ, and it's necessary, absolutely necessary, for any who would ever experience the blessings and the love of God to be united to Christ, because that's God's favorite. That's His favorite. And unless you are united to Christ, you will not know the love of God. As we move from the clear knowledge and understanding of God's love for us, we move necessarily to sin and to foolishness, to paths not of wisdom, but paths that are for our destruction. It is the love of Christ, Paul says to the Corinthians, that compels him. Love that is properly known and understood and spoken here by Jacob to Joseph of the lavish and extravagant blessings of God upon Joseph and upon all of his people, which represents the lavish and extravagant love of God upon Christ and upon us through Him. As we understand and properly know that, we thereby will grow in our battle against sin, and we'll see more and more the victory against sin and against all the struggles that we face, and the attitudes of our heart, I believe, are rooted here in our failure to understand and to know how much we are loved by God. You consider, for instance, some of these heart attitudes that many of you and I struggle with. Anxiety and worry. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus speaks very clearly about anxiety and worry. And He roots everything that He says in this simple thing. Do you not know how much the Father cares for you? That He cares for the birds the way He does? And He allows the fields which are here today and gone tomorrow to be so beautifully arrayed. How much more, Jesus says, will He care for you whom He loves? When we forget that that is our God who loves us in Christ, and He's loving His favorite through Christ, He's loving us through His favorite one and only Son. When we forget that, we're given to fear and anxiety and worry. 1 Timothy 1:7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of a power and of love and of a sound mind. 1 John tells us that perfect love, the love of the Father to us, His children, casts out all fear, so that we are no longer driven by such things. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world. There is no fear, John writes, in love, but perfect love casts out all fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Anxiety, worry, and fears are driven by a lack of understanding and a lack of faith and belief in the fact that God lavished his love upon you in Jesus Christ. So in any of these things, if you're struggling with any of them, the answer is to meditate and to think upon the love of God in Christ. That's why Paul wrote to the Ephesians, that they might know these things, because by knowing them, it will enable them then to stand and fight the fight and to walk on in righteousness and holiness of life. When you consider another thing that often keeps us and grips our hearts, hatred, bitterness, or anger, many of you, and myself as well, struggle with anger and then potentially hatred of others and even bitterness taking root in our hearts. What is the remedy for that? The love of God in Christ. 1 John 4 tells us in so many different ways, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." You see, a heart that is consumed by the love of God and the lavishness and the absolute extravagance of that love poured out upon us through Christ, his beloved Son, there's no room for hatred or bitterness or anger. When people offend us, immediately we call to mind not our hatred of that person, but how much God has himself forgiven us and lavished his love upon us, though we were rebels against him, and we quickly turn and forgive and restore all things as they ought to be. Because bitterness and hatred and anger are the opposites of love, and they have no place in a heart that is consumed with the understanding of the love of God towards us in Christ. What I'm saying is this, that though the evidence of these verses, 23 through 26, which speaks about the lavish love of God to Joseph and the blessings poured out upon him, are but just a hint and a picture of the lavishness of God's love to us. May God bless us. And as we read earlier from the Apostle Paul, may he grant us to know the depth of his love to us who are in Christ. And may he grant to those here this morning who have no knowledge of that love, that there is a God who loves sinners, and he has poured out his wrath upon his own Son, his favorite, his one and only Son, on behalf of all of those who would come to him by his grace and through faith. Look unto him, the one who pours out his love upon sinners like us, and study and meditate upon the blessings and the love of God. Let us pray. Father, we confess this morning that we are those who have not studied well the lavishness and extravagance of your love to us in Jesus Christ. Our minds are often filled with thoughts that are contrary to those things. Instead, we're bound by fears and worries, anxieties, bitterness and hatred and anger, and all such things which are not fitting for the people of God, so loved, so blessed in Jesus Christ. Help us to know, our Father, who we really are. Help us to know what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, and how you have poured out your love upon us through him. And that as we are united by faith to him, so we are the recipients of your love to your only Son. And that love is immeasurable, beyond defining, and our minds are unable to grasp the fullness of it. Let us then, by your grace, at least move about in even a portion of it, so that we might know the victory that is ours in Christ. For we do pray this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.